Father God, we pray that as we come to your word, that we might sit underneath it. We pray that we may not be tempted to sit in judgment over it or to pick and choose it, but to hear your word. Lord, I really pray that I might be faithful to your word as we look at Romans 9. I pray that I might unpack what it truly says. Lord, please guard us against forcing our own interpretations on it, or trying to use it to bash others over the head or to cause division. Lord, we pray that we will simply come to your word, that it will be honey to our lips and a light to our path, that we will see Jesus in the midst of this and we will see your incredible grace and mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn with me to Romans 9, page 1135. You will find it very, very useful. I dare say essential to have this Bible passage open before you. So it's Romans 9, page 1135, beginning at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And It will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Let's look at this word from God's word. Now, to be frank, chapter 9 of Romans is very, very challenging. In fact, I think it's Luther who, in his commentary on Romans, just left it out. So the great reformer left it out, and I'm going to show what a wimpy... No, I'm not going to do that. It is. We're going to tackle this. We're going to try and deal with the whole meat of this passage. And what I would ask you to do is hold off for the moment your immediate reactions to some of what you hear in that reading. And actually, let's try and unearth what Paul is saying. It has a great truth for us. It has a great challenge to us. And it will, like all God's words, ultimately be for our blessing as it brings God glory. So it raises a lot of questions. I've got to say, we do not have time today to answer all of them. But what I want to do is try and run through the passage on Paul's terms, to look at his argument as simply as possible, including the questions he raises and the answers he gives. And then afterwards, if we have time, we can then think through some of the questions a little bit more. But first, a bit of context, a bit of a reminder where we come from so we understand this a bit better. Romans is, and I'm loving Romans. To be honest, this whole summer series is a massive self-indulgence for me. It's just an opportunity. I don't care if nobody turns up, really. I mean, obviously, I like it that you do. But it's an opportunity for me to really get to grips with this Bible book, which I've never really done before. And the more I read it, the more it just springs to life. And the more it speaks of my own life. It is God's word, like a sword piercing me. Well, so far in Romans 1:1-8, which is really the bit of, if you really want to know, most sermons, I reckon, if you were to do a sort of graph of sermons, you would find 1-8 have a lot of sermons, and by and large, 12, 13 have quite a few, 14 and 15, where it gets into thank yous, not very many, and 9-11, very, very few. So let's look at 1-8. It's the great story of salvation. I'm only going to very briefly go through it. If you want to know more about it, you can listen to the other podcasts from the past 2 summers. Is it 2 summers or three? Three summers, last 3 summers. That's how long I've been here. First of all, the main message of Romans is that God's salvation has come to all, both Jew and Gentile. And this is really summarized in Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, which I preached on when my first sermon at St. Patrick's. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And really, 1-8 is the development of that. Chapters 1:18 to 3:20 says this, because all, both Jew and Gentile, Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew, the whole of, in the Bible terms, the whole of humanity is divided into two groups, not primarily male and female, but Jew and not Jew. Jew and Gentile. So all, both Jew and Gentile, stand under God's judgment. And all, both Jew and Gentile, are incapable of saving themselves. Then chapters 3:21 to 5:21, we discover therefore something else needs to happen. We need something else for us to be saved. And we read, it is God's grace that saves us, not our own works. It is God's grace. And we access that grace not by anything we do, but simply through faith. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And therefore, because faith is something that everyone can do, it is available to everyone, both Jew and non-Jew, Gentile. Then in chapters 6:1 to 7:25, Paul deals with a series of questions which might arise from this, or even objections. Most of Romans is Paul imagining he's in a debate. And so what you get is Paul says something, and then he suddenly sort of, it's almost like he says something from this side, and he goes, aha, but what about? And then Paul turns around and says, well, that's the answer. And then the person says, aha, but you say that, but what about that? And that's how Romans works, as does 9 to 11 as well. So Paul deals with a series of objections relating really to the apparent weakness of grace as an idea. You know, one of the weaknesses of grace is once you say you're saved, despite what you do, one of the questions is, why don't you just do what you like? So the apparent weakness of grace he deals with, and the apparent danger of downgrading the law. And then in chapter 8, Paul reaches the sort of crescendo of Romans. It's the most wonderful chapter. It's my great privilege in preparation for last year to learn it off by heart. And I warmly commend it to you. It's a wonderful way of understanding a truly complex passage. I didn't do it to impress you, although obviously I hope it does. I did it because I thought it was my best way of understanding it. And chapter 8 describes the wonderful nature of being saved and the wonderful assurance of it, the confidence it gives us, the freedom, the removal of guilt and shame, the wonder of the Spirit. It's just the most wonderful chapter. Well, in the next three chapters, Paul now turns to a big question. And actually, to be honest, it's probably not a question which is burning on our hearts, but I hope that by the end of these four sessions, it will burn on our hearts a bit more. And like all God's word, even if it isn't directly speaking into our situation, we can learn wonderful truths through it. So I'm going to give you a little plan of what I'm going to do. And I'll quickly speak through it, but this is to help you. This isn't a photocopying error where I I reduced it in size. It's so that if you do really want to sort of take notes, then you can do so on the size. I should say, if you really want to, it's a good thing to do. If you do want to take notes, they are available to you. There we are. There we are. I think I'm about to run out. Need those, and I'll get some more for people back. Thank you. Thank you. And we will now run through. I've got some more. It's okay. Don't know what my. Oh, thank you, Mother. If you could pass one forward to William as well, that'd be great. Do you need another one? A two?
No, no,
okay. Okay, great. Thank you. So very briefly, hopefully this gives you some feel of how the passage works. First of all, Paul deals with the question, Israel has rejected their Messiah, and that's a problem. Well, you see three things we'll come on to. He then talks about, well, the problem this raises, have God's promises to Israel failed? If much of Israel has rejected God's promise, does that mean his promise to Israel have failed? And Paul then sets out three answers. The first is to say, no, you've misunderstood God's word. You've misunderstood what he means by Israel. Secondly, God's word is essential to salvation. So if he says, first of all, you've misunderstood God's promises in his word, he then goes on to say, in fact, God's word is far more powerful than you imagined. It's far more important. In fact, it isn't just that God's word hasn't failed. It proves that God's word is even more essential than we once thought or might have realized. And then he looks at two objections which might be raised to that. And then answer three, he says, God's word has been fulfilled. If you look at scripture, you see that what has happened has been actually prophesied, foretold in scripture. So we'll work through that in a bit more detail now. Let's look first at verses 1 to 5. Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Let's look at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 1, Paul is talking about his certainty about what he's going to say. He knows that what he's going to say is something hard for his hearers to hear. And so he wants to make it absolutely clear to his hearers that he knows this is true. This isn't just his sort of supposition. He knows this is true. And so he really emphasizes it, doesn't he? He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. He then tells you the opposite. I'm not lying. And then he says, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Now, the human conscience isn't necessarily a good thing. It's kind of, in the Bible terms, our most moral standard. But that may be skewed. But in this case, Paul says it's not skewed because the Spirit bears it out. So why does Paul really want them to know that he's clear about this? Well, almost certainly, we're not told, but it's almost certainly this, that though a Jew, though Paul is a Jew, many of his fellow Jews thought that he now had abandoned the Jewish people. He'd given up on them. He didn't care about them anymore because he was so focused on the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so Paul wants to be clear that actually he hasn't rejected the Jewish people because God hasn't. And he wants it to be clear that actually this isn't just because he's trying to get out of trouble, you know, trying to win favour with his fellow Jews particularly, but because he really is convinced of what he's about to say. So he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience is in line with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has confirmed what is in my heart. And so, and what it turns out is that in this case, the truth about which Paul is speaking is not just hard to bear, it is incredibly painful for Paul. Paul is about to say, listen, I really mean this is absolutely true. I'm confident about this. But what he's now going to speak of is of great pain. Let's read verses 2 to 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wonder if you might think back to a moment when you could say that about yourself. A moment when you've had great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And just remember just what sort of order of thing it was that would provoke that. I don't mean to sort of take you to a place where you weren't preparing to go through today. So maybe just briefly think about it before stepping into it. Well, that's Paul's feeling about what he's about to say. In fact, he goes on to say, for I could wish that I myself were cursed. Literally, the word means sent to hell. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is filled with sorrow. He wishes things were different. To the most astonishing degree, he would wish hell on himself for the sake of his brother and sister Jews who've rejected their Messiah. Do you know, as I was reading this, I thought, I can't imagine saying that for anyone. Perhaps my family, perhaps, you know. But to wish hell on yourself. Now, actually, Paul knows, it's clear from the grammar, that he couldn't actually, this isn't a deal he could make. But it does show something very important, because chapter 9 to 11 is intricate and challenging. It has exercised some of the greatest minds over the last 2,000 years. And as a result, because of all of that, we can forget something really important. For Paul, this is not some dry academic discussion designed for, I don't know, Oxford or Cambridge tutorial. This is a matter of great sadness and deep, deep pain for Paul. In fact, theology for Paul is never a matter of interesting intellectual discussion. It is always real, either surpassing joy or terrible horror. Wonderful hope or deep despair. Paul is not glib when he speaks of judgment. He feels its horror. So Paul feels pain. He feels pain. Why? Well, the implication which comes out later is that the majority of his people, according to the flesh, according to descent, physical descent, are separated from God because they've rejected his Messiah. And that causes Paul huge personal pain. Perhaps it's the pain similar to when a parent's child doesn't. Christian parent's child rejects the Lord Jesus. And the terrible pain of that. That's the pain Paul is experiencing here. And actually, it isn't just a matter of pain. there is a surprise to the rejection of the Messiah. Let's look at verses 4 to 5. As he says, but the people of Israel, but theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. And almost his point here seems to, well, he's absolutely saying, listen, they had everything. They are special. Not they were special, they are special. They have such huge blessings. They're such an amazing people. They are God's people. And yet they rejected God's Messiah. What are those advantages? Well, here's a few of them. The adoption. This means they were made God's people. Hosea 11 verse 1 describes the Exodus as God's adoption of a new people. And that's quite helpful, actually. Before that, they were a family, the descendants of Abraham. After the Exodus, they're a nation, God's nation. They have the glory, it says, the divine glory. Here, it's the manifestation of God's presence. Just imagine if you had been outside Sinai, on the foothills of Sinai, and you saw the cloud descend, not just like any cloud, you know, like a mist, but a cloud that is filled with light, such that you could hardly look at it. The ground shakes as the presence of the Lord comes down. And then imagine that actually throughout your wanderings in the wilderness, that happens every day on the tabernacle. And then imagine that you then see it happen in the temple. And then if you're born a bit later, you see it when a fire descends and burns up the altar on Mount Carmel. Or when you're Ezekiel and you see God's presence come out of Jerusalem and come over to you in exile, you have visibly seen the presence of God. Wouldn't that be a help to your Christian life if you had that? And they got the covenants, the great promises of God, the binding, how God bound himself to his people, Abraham, Moses, David. The receiving of the law, almost certainly here, the grammar is not just saying the moment on Sinai when the law was given, but it's actually saying that they have the law. What a privilege that is. That's quite interesting. We often think the law must have been a burden to the Israelites. You know, I've got to not eat shellfish. I think that's a wonderful thing. I wouldn't want to eat shellfish at all. But, you know, I can't eat pig. That's more of a problem because the pig is the perfect animal when it comes to breakfast. But, you know, but we tend to think, oh, what a burden it is. But actually, that wasn't the case. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5 to 8, talks about the people of Israel had a sense that it was such a privilege to have this law. It was such a help to them. It marked them out as better than the nations around who did not have the law. We sometimes feel that about Britain, don't we? We think, isn't it great being in this country with the legal system we have, where bribery is punished, where honesty is encouraged, where there are controls on people's bad behavior. We think it's a good thing, don't we? We prefer to live in Britain than, say, Riyadh. Do you know what I mean? The point being. And that was even more so because this was God's law given. And yet, and the high point of this is not just that, they're the very same people as the Messiah came from, was descended from, by human ancestry. I don't know whether you have any. Has anyone here got any famous people in their past ancestors? Nobody? William. William Pitt. I don't think I've ever mentioned that, have I? That I'm descended, William and I are descended from William Pitt, that great Prime Minister. I might have mentioned it in the past. But you know, it's a matter of great pride, isn't it? You come from a great family. And William will be able to say in future generations, I come from the same line as David King. And then what a great privilege that is. What a great privilege. Well, that's what it's a, they even had the Messiah came from their people. And so this creates a huge problem. Why did they reject him? When they had all these privileges, why did they reject them? Or how could it be? Or what a confusing thing. But actually, Paul's real confusion, greater confusion, is expressed in verse 6a. And he says, it is not as though God's word had failed. So we've got to imagine the question here. Here's Paul talking. Now, what's the question? Well, the question is, well, hang on. If Israel, the majority of Israel, have rejected God's Messiah, how does that work when you look at all the promises of the Old Testament? that God would send his Messiah from his out of his people to bring salvation to his people. That was God's word. So how can that be? Does that mean that God's word of promise, in fact, the whole of the Old Testament, has failed? Has God said, okay, plan A didn't work. I know I said I'd make it work, but I decided not to, so we're going to go ahead with plan B. And we're going to abandon the Israelites, and we're going to start up again with the Gentiles. Is that what's happened? Has God broken his word? Is it maybe that he's not powerful enough, or is it that he's not faithful? I was thinking about this. I was saying, if I were to say, come along next week, and I will take you down to the pub afterwards, I imagine, first of all, that we would have many more chairs out. But then, you actually came next week, eager to go to the Whispering Moon with me, or the Duke's Head, if you think I'm rich enough. And then I say, actually, do you know what? I've decided I'm only going to take those who like rugby. Well, you could say that my word had failed. I either didn't keep my word because I'm untrustworthy, it's possible, or because I'm incapable. I suddenly realised that on a vicar's stipend, I can't afford to take you all down to the pub, and so I find a way out of it. Either way, my word doesn't count for much. I'm either untrustworthy or I'm lacking in power. So has God's word failed? Has he proved untrustworthy? Does he lack power? Is his word actually a weak thing? Well, it's really this that Paul then unpacks in the rest of our passage. It's all about God's word, and that God's word hasn't failed. And he'll do three things. He'll first of all say, in fact, you've misunderstood God's word. Then he'll say, God's word isn't powerless. In fact, it's more powerful than you realize. And thirdly, he will say, he hasn't proved untrustworthy because he said this would happen in the Old Testament. So let's work through that. First of all, answer one. This is verses 6b to 9. He says this, and it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So here's the point. He's saying the fact that most of the Israelites have rejected the Messiah doesn't prove God's word false. Because it turns out that when God promised that he would rescue Israel, the Israel he was talking about doesn't include all of those who are descended physically from Abraham. So in other words, he says, you're thinking of the wrong Israel. You're thinking of the biological Israel, and God was talking about the spiritual Israel, if you like. So I'll draw this up on my diagram, on my board here. We have a circle here called Israel. Right, this is Israel. But it turns out that one section of that are the real Israel, the spiritual Israel. This is the Israel by human descent. You know, so I am of the King family because I'm descended from that family. I'm descended from William Pitt. Actually, that's Pitt family, obviously. But there's a group within that who are the real Israel. If you like, in terms of the church, this is the visible Israel, and this is the eternal Israel. Okay, it's not a very helpful diagram, that, is it? But we'll go with that. So you can see it's shading. So how does he explain this? Well, let's look at it. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Israel is partly defined by being a child of Abraham. That's another way of saying God's people. They're either Israel or they're Abraham's children. But it turns out that simply being physically descended from Abraham doesn't make you one of his children, according to God's promises. And then God develops this. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children of Abraham who are God's children or Abraham's real children, but it's something different. It's those of Abraham's biological children who are also the children of the promise, who are Abraham's real children. That's the real Israel. Let me unpack that a bit further. In other words, God's true Israel, this bit here, is not the same as those who are called Israel because they're descended from Abraham. So as a result, the promise to Israel isn't to all of those who are descended from Abraham. It is only to those who are the children of the promise. In other words, true descent from Abraham is not biological, not that you come from the right biological family, but is spiritual. True spiritual membership of God's people here is founded not on biology, but we see in verses 8 to 9, God's word or his promise. And so he talks about Isaac being a child of the promise. What's he going on about here? Well, Paul is really thinking, well, if I can prove that there is at least one person out of Abraham's descendants who isn't part of God's people, it establishes the principle that not everyone who's biologically descended is spiritually descended. Do you understand that? And he uses Isaac as the example, with in the background Isaac's brother, half-brother, called Ishmael. That's what's going on in the background. So when it says in verse 7, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. This is a quotation from Genesis, when actually Sarah has insisted to Abraham that he gets rid of Hagar and Ishmael because Ishmael is sort of bullying Isaac, who's younger than him. And Abraham's worried about this. He doesn't want to send away his concubine and his son. Why not? Well, because it's his son. But also because he's probably imagined that God's promise of his descendants being more numerous than the sand on the seashore and that to be his God's people is going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. But so God reassures him and says, no, this, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It's God's promise. God promises, I will fulfill my word to you. Here's the promise. Through Isaac. So Isaac is the child of the promise. And Ishmael, though both of them are physically descended from Abraham, Ishmael's not the child of the promise. So not all of Abraham's descendants are part of Israel. Not even both of his sons were. And what made the difference? What distinguished Ishmael and Isaac? Wasn't what they looked like. It wasn't their gifts or their abilities. It wasn't how good they were. It was simply this. God made a promise about one and not the other. It is the promise that counts. And so Paul's point is, the fact that most of Israel have rejected the Messiah does not mean that God's word promised to Israel has failed. Because the Israel to which God promised salvation through his Messiah wasn't the Israel descended physically from Abraham, but those who were children of the promise. If you like, a subset of the visible Israel is the spiritual Israel. Okay. This seems quite technical, which will become more clear and its relevance later on. Second thing is answer two. God's word is essential to salvation. So do you remember I said that if I promised the pub thing and I didn't deliver, it would be either because I wasn't able to do it or I wasn't trustworthy. And if you like, answer two, I think, is saying that not only is God's word able to save and is faithful, in fact, it is essential to salvation. In other words, Paul's point in verses 10 to 13 is not only has God's word proved not to have failed, the very fact that some are saved and not others demonstrates the true power of God's word. So you could ask this question, well, that's all very well, Paul, but why is it that all these people end up not being part of the children of the promise? Why do all these people end up not being the spiritual Israel? And why do these make it? Why is there such wholesale rejection when they had all the advantages? And Paul says it's because of God's word. God's word is crucial to salvation. God's choice is crucial to salvation. And so he goes on to the other two brothers. He talks about Esau and Jacob. Let's look at this. Yet before the twins, these are Isaac's sons, before the twins, Esau and Jacob, were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand not by works but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So very quick note here. In the Bible, in Hebrew thought, love and hate didn't have the emotional overtones we have. If I say I used the illustration in the morning service the other day, I love lemon meringue pie and I hate fruit, right? In our terms, that would mean I love lemon meringue pie and I will never touch fruit. I hate it. The taste makes me feel sick or ill. I have an emotional reaction to it. But in Bible thought, actually, that love and hate simply means I will always choose one over the other. The choice is clear in my mind. So actually, I quite like fruit. And if you gave me a bowl of fruit and you put it before me, I think, oh, that's nice. But if you then also got out lemon meringue pie, the bowl would be pushed aside. It's a clear choice. There's never any question, right? And that's what Paul means here. It doesn't mean he sort of gets emotionally het up about Esau. It means that he simply is absolutely clear that he's choosing Jacob and not Esau. So let's look at the basis of that choice. Well, we discover it's not based on the works of Esau and Jacob. It's not based on their intrinsic worth, but on God's choice. And he emphasizes that with two things. First of all, he says God chose Jacob before either of them were born. What's the point there? Well, neither were able to have done anything good or bad. If I were to choose my rugby team for, I think probably let's imagine 2035, right? And I had a pregnant woman with twins in the room. And I knew I was going to be the manager then. I had to choose which one was going to play for England. I wouldn't want to choose them, would I? Because I can't see them. I don't know what their talents are or their abilities are. I don't know whether they will be good team players or fast or strong or skillful or whatever. I can't tell because they're not born. They haven't shown anything yet. Do you see the point? It's only when they're born and grown up, you might then think, oh, then I'll make the choice. But God chooses whilst they're in the womb. Why? Because he was clear that it wasn't, to make it clear that it's not. He didn't choose Jacob because Jacob was nicer or more good looking or more charismatic or anything than Esau. Jacob couldn't boast about being chosen. He couldn't say, I'm better than my brother. No, he really couldn't say that. In fact, if you read Genesis, Jacob's horrible. And Esau's much nicer. If you were going to go on holiday with one of them, you would choose Esau every time. If you wanted someone to babysit your children, you would choose Esau. So it's before they were born. So it's clear it's God's decision. It's also clear because it's against the normal order of things. The older would serve the younger. That never happened in that society. Normally, Jacob would serve Esau because Esau was the older brother. I was trying to think how that makes sort of the fact that God's decision clear. Well, let me use pudding as an illustration again. Normally in our household, we have one nice pudding a day and one fruit pudding. We don't even call it pudding. We just call it fruit. So we get fruit one meal and a nice pudding sometimes. So if we have had crumble at lunchtime, we know we're going to get fruit at tea. But if then, at tea time, Katie gives us gooseberry pie, first of all, we're surprised. But then also, because it's totally against the normal order of things, it's a reminder to us that it's Katie who makes the decisions about what we have for pudding. It isn't just that we always have, it's not just set in stone that we always have fruit at one meal and a nice pudding at another time. It is because Katie chooses it that way. And the fact that we break the tradition demonstrates it. And that's what's going on in Paul's argument here. And the big point Paul wants us to get through to us is this. God is making it clear through how he chooses that salvation is not based on what we do. It's not based on how good we are. Or anything else like that, how good-looking we are, how skillful we are, how popular we are, it is simply based on his choice. And if we read the rest of Romans, and we do need to keep the rest of Romans in mind here, the reason for that is it couldn't be based on us. Why not? Because as it tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as a result deserve his judgment. You see, there was never the possibility that we could earn salvation. It could never be based on our goodness because our goodness isn't good enough. It is horribly not good enough. It must always depend on God's mercy. And this is the point he leads on to, that our salvation is wholly based on God's mercy and nothing else. And he emphasized this by raising the next objection, or the first objection to answer two. Doesn't this mean God is unjust? Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? In other words, is he unjust in choosing Jacob but not Esau? Isn't it an unjust thing to choose one person rather than another, not on the basis of how good they are? Do you see the point? I mean, presumably you thought that question. Isn't this unjust? Isn't it unfair? Why does God choose Jacob and not Esau? Wouldn't it be better to find out which one was nicer and then make the decision on that? Isn't it unfair? And Paul says, no, not at all, he says. And he goes on to explain. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So why isn't it unfair? It feels unfair, doesn't it? Do you feel it feels unjust? So why isn't it? Well, because that's the nature of mercy. Mercy, listen to this very carefully, mercy can never be unjust. Why not? Because mercy can never be expected from someone. If it could be expected from someone, I could object if it wasn't given to me. Do you see that? But if I could never expect it, then, and as I can't with mercy, it can never be unjust. So mercy, if you imagine there are two people who both committed a heinous crime, and then for whatever reason, the king or the president, and they absolutely have done the crime, there's no doubt about that. They deserve the punishment. They will never repay it. And there is no hope for them. They are facing death row. And then one of them is pardoned and the other isn't. Could the one who isn't say, no, I should be pardoned? Well, we'd look back and we'd say, well, hang on, no, you did the crime. You admitted the crime. This is the just punishment for the crime. Do you deny that? They'll say no. So on what basis are you objecting? Do you see that? It can't be on the basis of justice. Because my execution, my judgment before God is fully deserved. It's totally just. I can't object to it simply because someone else is pardoned. It cannot be unjust. In fact, if there's any way I could pay off for it, if any way I could have an expectation that I should be saved, it would no longer be mercy. It would be payment. But the whole of Romans 1 to 7 is telling us this. In fact, Romans 1 to 8, we've gone so wrong. We've gone more wrong than we ever imagined. We've gone as wrong as we could go. In God's mercy, he's preserved some of us. We're still able to do good things by his grace. But even the good things we do aren't for his glory, and so are sinful themselves. God's mercy is shown to who he shows mercy. And we can have no objection to that, because we deserve his judgment. But this then leads on to the second question. He then goes to say that God has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And then he talks about Pharaoh. And he talks about how he raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that he might display his power in Pharaoh and that God, his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What's going on here? Well, this is the hardening of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's opposition to God's people. That God brought about so that his people might be rescued in a glorious way. It wasn't enough for God that his people should slink out of Egypt. It was important that their exodus, their leaving from Egypt, should be done in such a way that God's power and glory were displayed. And I could explain why I think that God chose that way, but since that's not done in our passage, I'm not going to do it now. You see, the point here is that God chose that Pharaoh would oppose his people with all their hearts. And so Pharaoh did. But then the objection is raised, well, doesn't that remove our responsibility? How could Pharaoh resist that? How could Pharaoh stand up to God? How could Pharaoh deny God's call if God is so powerful? How can God hold us responsible if we cannot resist his call and cannot turn to him without his call? I wonder what you're thinking. I think, well, okay, well, how would I answer that? How would I answer that? Well, I can give you some examples another time. But look at what Paul says. He says something really quite hard for us to hear. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And Paul says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? He throws the question back in the face of his imaginary asker. Who are you? How dare you? Now, to be honest, Paul's answer is a shock, because up to now, he has answered every question that has been raised carefully and fully. It is, in fact, amazing how patient and thorough he is. If you read through it, go through it sometime, go through Romans and look at all the questions Paul raises and how he goes into quite intricate detail answering every one of them. But on this one occasion, he says, who are you? Know your place. He says, how can you answer this? Is it because Paul doesn't have a good answer on this occasion? I think the answer must be no. I think something deeper is going on, and his answer gives us a clue about it. What's going on? Well, on this occasion, we have crossed a line. And I think this is really helpful, to know that actually, by and large, we can ask God anything. We can raise anything. But we must be aware that there is a line that can be crossed. And I think it's the line moving from seeking to understand our Lord better. So, you know, sometimes we get confused. Well, how can that be? And we long to ask questions and have answers. Why? Because we want to know him better. It's when we move from seeking to understand our Lord better to placing him in the dock and standing in judgment over him. It moves from relationship to rebellion. We need to be aware of this. It's when we move from the questions a Christian asks to the questions a non-Christian asks. Let me give you an example. I often meet people who aren't Christians who think that they must get the answer to all their questions before they could be a proper Christian. And I always say to them, I know that's not true, because I'm a Christian and I have more questions than you have. But they're different questions. They're often the same questions, but expressed from a different perspective. So why does God allow suffering? Well, for the non-Christian, they may be answering that question because they say, I cannot believe in you, I don't accept God until he gives me a satisfactory answer. For me, it is, I'm confused about this, Lord. I want to know so that I can follow you more closely. It's a difficult thing for me. So in other words, we need to be careful when our question moves beyond worship to judgment. And I think that's quite a challenge, actually. I think actually one of the things we can learn from this is that in our Christian walk, it won't happen very often that we actually just need to hear the word, just accept what God says. Most of the time, God's word takes us patiently through it. But sometimes it doesn't. Why not? Well, because sometimes you hear people saying, well, I can only believe in God if... ... Or if it turns out that this is what God's word said, I can't believe it. Either I will take bits of God's word, the bits I agree with, and discard the rest, or I will simply dismiss it all. But actually, that is to place God in the dock. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing sometimes to say, well, God's word says it, and I will submit to it. Why is it a wonderful thing? Well, it shows that it's God's word, and not just what I want to hear. It moves God's word from being a comfort blanket, an imaginary friend, to being the words of the living God. And I think this brings out the second thing. That Paul says you've made a category mistake. What I mean by that is you have said that because something is true for us, it must be true for God. Right? That's what we call a category mistake. It's when you actually say, so let me give you an example. We have this sometimes in our family. Sometimes, very rarely, my children are wonderful and lovely and special in a positive way. And sometimes a child will say to their sibling, will tell them off. And do you know what happens? You have the biggest argument you've ever seen. The whole house, things get thrown around, everything else. What are they trying to do? Well, they're actually trying to be the parent to their sibling. I used to resent this, actually, when this happened to me as a child. It was one thing to be told off by a parent. I didn't really like that very much. But it was really out of order for my siblings. Why? Because they were one category behaving like another. Do you see that? They were my brother or sister, and they're behaving like my parent. Well, similarly, when we look at God and say that he should be like us, that's a mistake. Or when we say because something is true of us, it must be true of God. And that's why Paul used the example of the potter and the clay. He says, why do you apply to the potter the logic you apply to the clay? Do you see the point? The clay can't object to the potter and what he does. Because the pot wouldn't exist without the clay. In fact, very funny, actually. I didn't notice this. Just a little aside. We were coming back from the Keswick Convention on Saturday, and there's a big queue on the A66, and somebody else was on the A66, Mark White, said, oh, I don't know what it was. And I said, I think it was some sort of festival. It was something called Pot Fest, and I think it's some pottery thing. And Mark emailed me back and said, well, it's either that or a very dodgy festival, Pot Fest. But anyway, you know, the idea, that may be why all the cars were swerving so much. Anyway, the point being that here, it's a category mistake for the pot to expect to talk back to the potter. I remember once a former dean of, certainly somebody in the Southwark Diocese called Geoffrey John. I once read an article by him, and he said, well, if we were to, he was objecting to some doctrine of God, he said, well, if one of us was to do that, it would be outrageous. And I felt like saying to Geoffrey John, you're making a basic doctrinal theological error, very simple one. You're making a category mistake, expecting that what is true for us should be true for God. And thirdly, that actually God's hardening of the Israelites was actually an act of mercy. First of all, Pharaoh's hardening enabled the salvation of God's people, just as Israel's hardening, we're going to discover in chapter 11, is the spur for the salvation of the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles. So actually, God's choice of hardening actually brings more mercy. But even Israel's hardening is evidence of God's mercy. Look at this. The correct and just response to sin is instant judgment. And we get a hint of this. It's quite a difficult verse, and I may have got this wrong, but I think this is what it means. Look at this. It says, what if God choosing, verse 22, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I think this is what it means. I may be wrong. But what it's saying there is that God's desire was judgment. Why? Because God is just. And as a result, our rebellion, Adam's rebellion, should have led to instant judgment and destruction. But God chose to hold back from that desire to show his wrath and make his power known. He held back from bringing the full judgment on the objects of his wrath. Why? So that more could be shown mercy. You know, if God had just decided with Adam and Eve, that's it, game over, you and I would not be here. We would not enjoy an eternity of salvation. The final thing he says is that God's word has been fulfilled. Do you remember the last point was really saying, well, maybe God's word isn't powerful enough. Actually, it turns out God's word is incredibly powerful. It's what's necessary for us to be saved. It's only when God calls us that we can be saved. It turns out that God's word isn't just that it isn't powerful, it becomes essential. But here, it is God faithful to his word? And the answer is yes. And he does this by using two quotations from the Old Testament, in fact, a series of quotations, two from Hosea, two from Isaiah, to demonstrate that actually, if you look at the Old Testament properly, you discover that God had predicted all of this. This had always been part of his plan. And the point is this, the rejection by most of Israel of the Messiah, and the inclusion of the Gentiles, some Gentiles amongst God's people, isn't a failure of God's work. It is the fulfillment of his prophetic word, if you read it carefully. So the inclusion of the Gentiles is prophesied by Hosea. Those who are not my people are now my people. In fact, actually, that prophecy refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. But then Paul expands it to the Gentiles. Why? Well, because he says that Hosea says that the northern kingdom went from being part of God's people to being Gentiles, not his people. And therefore, what God does for them is also made possible for all of his not people. So the inclusion of the Gentiles is prophesied by Hosea, the inclusion of non-Jews amongst God's people. Secondly, salvation of only a remnant of Israelites is prophesied by Isaiah. In fact, it's quite clear. This is very clear in Scripture, in the Old Testament. It's quite clear in the Old Testament that simply being descended from Abraham doesn't bring salvation in and of itself. In fact, the exile shows that the vast majority suffer God's judgment despite being physically descended from Abraham. The whole history of Israel is of people not included, judged or cast out. Not just the whole of Ishmael's descendants, not just the whole of Esau's descendants, but many within Israel. It's just two final thoughts. The first thing is, Israel, according to the flesh, the whole of this group, Israel descended by human descent from Abraham, retain a place of privilege in Paul's teaching. So this is, the church can never dismiss the Jewish people. If you like, we're going to see later on that they're like our older brother. An older brother who mostly have got it wrong now, but they're still our older brother. We still show them respect. We still recognise that in fact they are better than us in almost every way, apart from the one way which we can take no credit for, which is God's grace, faith and calling of us. The second thing, I just was quite struck by this. Paul could have said, actually you're right, it turns out the whole Old Testament was wrong and God's got a new plan. And he could have done that because he was an apostle. He had apostolic authority to speak God's words. But he refuses to do so. He refuses to overthrow the Old Testament. In fact, he works really hard to demonstrate how the Old Testament has proved true. And that reminds us of just how precious the Old Testament is. Christians very easily get into this thing of saying, oh, well, you know, the Old Testament really doesn't apply anymore, or actually, the Old Testament's all about a God of judgment and the New Testament's about the proper God. No, 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 no. Paul, throughout, as do the rest of the New Testament writers, point to the self-conscious unity of the whole of Scripture, that it is all God's word. So what I hope we come away with? Well, one thing I hope we come away with is a greater humility. A greater sense that of that line which I spoke about earlier. That probably, maybe you don't have any questions, any bits of the Bible that you really struggle with at the moment. But to expect that there will be. To actually not see that as a bad thing, but a sign that it really is God's word. To be very careful. To be really very careful about ever saying, well, if that turns out to be true, I could not accept it. Let me give you one example, which probably does cause you a problem. And you need to check this, because I may have got the interpretation of God's word wrong, so you need to check God's word. But I think that God's word is pretty clear that within marriage, for instance, the husband is the head of the household. Now, of course, in our culture, that is anathema, because it seems to say that women are less important. The problem is, actually, of course, what you're doing is judging it by the world's view of importance, which is all about status and hierarchy, which says that you are more important the more authority you have. So your boss is more important than you, and you're more important than the person below you. It's like that old children's book, isn't it, about the mouse and whatever. Or that sketch with John Cleese and the others where the upper class look down on the lower class, middle class, the middle class look down on the lower classes. If you believe that importance rests on rank, of course you think God's word is terrible. And some people say, well, I cannot believe that's true. So either we say that God's word is wrong on that, or we say the whole of God's word is wrong. In fact, I think that second is more honest. Or we say, God's word says it's true. I've looked at it, I've checked the interpretations, I've made sure that actually is what God's word is, but it says what God's word is true. And at some point, I've got to stop putting God in the dock. I need to submit to his word. Or maybe something else, you know, it may be a whole different area. It's very challenging. But actually, the challenging nature of God's word is a sign that it isn't just our make-believe. It isn't just our comfort blanket. It isn't just a religion to affirm everything that we do. It is really God's living word to us. Amen.